Morning, church. Let me just pray briefly for us. Dear Lord, I ask that your word would go forth this morning, that we would be convicted and encouraged, and that you would be honored. We pray in your son's name. Amen. This morning, we start the first in a three-part series through the book of Haggai. To my memory, this is the third time we have preached through a minor prophet since I have been a member here. The reason we do that is not to be deliberately obscure, but to be faithful to the command to preach the whole counsel of God. That includes the parts that are difficult for us to understand. And I will admit that the minor prophets can be difficult to understand, if not only for the fact that we ignore them often. But with their difficulty in mind, I want to point out, as I've listed in your notes, two themes or theologies that find themselves in sharp relief. So you can be thinking about those as we read the text. Those themes are the theme of temple and the theme of the remnant. These are themes that in the Bible, that move all throughout the Bible and that start with what I would call wide manifestations, and throughout history and throughout Scripture, they narrow and narrow and narrow until they find an ultimate fulfillment. And we will see how Haggai contributes to our understanding of these things. Before I read our text, I just want to kind of situate us historically to the book. Haggai was a post-exilic prophet, one of the last prophets active in the Bible before the New Testament. He prophesied during the time period following the exile of the people of God in Babylon. So let's recap a little bit of biblical history. The Israelites had been rescued from Egypt, planted in their own land, and given a king. And so they had a kingdom. And this was a kingdom that was established on the basis of being a people who were in a covenant relationship with God. God says to Israel, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And he gives them stipulations, covenant requirements, in order for them to fulfill their purpose and remain in the land. This comes with many blessings, but also the possibility of curses in the event of disobedience. Deuteronomy 28 outlines these curses. These curses had two purposes: corrective discipline, meant to turn the people back, as well as punishment, meant to show justice. Well, history shows that the Israelites failed to be faithful to God, and so they experienced the full force of covenant curses and were eventually expelled from the land. God abandoned the temple in Ezekiel 10, and it was eventually destroyed. This all happened through the agency of Babylon, which conquered the kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. Babylon sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and deported the people. From this point, the people would be in exile in Babylon for the next 70 years. However, God would eventually use another nation to free his people. 70 years later, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. The new leader of the world, Cyrus the Persian, set the Jews free. He allowed them to return to Israel and to even have authority to rebuild their temple. The people returned, but hardships in the land, interference from enemies like we saw in Ezra this morning, and other factors prevented them from finishing the temple project. The details of this time can be found in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Eventually, 20 years would pass without the temple being finished. Haggai shows up on the scene at this point in history, 20 years after the people first returned to their own land. The book of Haggai is one of the shortest in the Bible and the second shortest in the Old Testament. It is made up of four messages that Haggai delivered concerning the temple. This morning, our text is all of Haggai chapter 1, which is composed of Haggai's first message and an account of that response to the message. And now, as is our custom to honor the word of God, let's stand as we read Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. You may be seated. In looking at the text right at the beginning, there are a number of important facts that can be gleaned from this seemingly mundane opening verse. The beginning is a date stamp in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day. It tells us when these following events occurred. It locates them in time, and actually at this point our modern records are fairly accurate, so we can pinpoint these events on our own calendar. They happened right around 520 BC. But aside from the fact that it is important for us to know that these are real events that occurred in the history of our world, the specific time is not as important as why we are told it. Two things must be said about this date. The first is that dates are often used in Scripture as organizing devices. Haggai is divided into four messages that he delivered. Each is introduced by its date. And especially in the prophetic material, where the content is sometimes opaque to us modern readers, it's helpful to understand how to break up the material into more manageable pieces. Many biblical writers use dates as a way to divide the material, not just chronologically, but literarily as well. So a minor application point here, when you are reading the Bible on your own, you can use the dates as signals of what material is a complete section, meant to be understandable on its own. The second thing about this date is that it paints a gloomy picture. Why? Why does this date paint a gloomy picture? I'd like to read some other dates that were used by biblical authors to organize their material. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah. In the fifth year of Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel. In the 23rd year of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. You notice the difference? In all the references I just read, the date was set relative to an Israelite or Judean king. But not here. Here it's in the second year of Darius the king. Darius was a Persian king. There are three Dariuses mentioned in the Bible, most famous of which is probably Darius in the book of Daniel. This is not that Darius, but rather Darius, the third king of the new Persian Empire after Cyrus and Cambyses. And he is referred to simply as the king. He is the guy. And Haggai dates his prophecies by him. And we as readers might just say, but they didn't have anything else to date the time by. There was no Israelite king. And that's the point. The kingdom had fallen. They had lost their home and their culture, functionally their entire world. The very way they had to tell time was a constant reminder of where they were now and what they had lost. Maybe in our current situation, we can kind of understand this feeling a little. You know, in this election cycle, I have heard a lot of people talk like it is the end of the world. And I am often tempted to speak up and say, well, even if America falls, the kingdom of Christ will prevail. And that's true. But it is also true that the pain and worry people feel at the idea or prospect of losing everything they have known since childhood is understandable to a certain extent. Many Americans' worst fears were exactly what the Israelites were living in when Haggai delivered his oracles. They no longer had a kingdom. Yes, they were sent home, but they were not a sovereign nation anymore. They no longer had, in their eyes, much reason that they could see to feel like God was particularly interested in them. Even though they had returned from exile, they didn't have a kingdom anymore. They had a province. The best estimates of the extent of the territory allotted to them was one day's walking distance or less. You could walk across the entire province of Yehud in only one day. This was not the glorious reestablishment of the kingdom that the prophets had prophesied. This was not a miraculous exodus and the new David sitting on an eternal throne. This was in the second year of Darius, the king. Now, the event that is being dated is, of course, the giving of the word of the Lord, and it is worth not skipping over that detail in haste, because that is what the book of Haggai is. That is what the Bible is. That is why we devote so much of our service time to it. We don't come to hear clever life hacks, witty commentary on politics, or speculative philosophy. We gather this morning right now to hear a word from God Himself. In this case, that word first went to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Both of these figures are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. We know that Zerubbabel was a Persian-appointed governor of the province, but he was an Israelite by birth, and actually a descendant of Jehoiachin, the last autonomous king of Judah, before Babylon had set up her puppet kings, who were then shortly done away with altogether. Unlike the northern kingdom of Israel, which saw dynasty changes as common as figs, the southern kingdom of Judah had an unbroken line of kingly descent from David. So Zerubbabel, being a descendant of Jehoiachin, was also a descendant of David. We'll say more about Zerubbabel in a few weeks when we get to the end of the book. Joshua was the high priest and also a rightful descendant from the priestly line. Note that the first recipients of God's word were Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was a political figure. Joshua was a religious figure. Both needed to hear the corrective that Haggai was sent with. And oftentimes those things, religion and politics, go more closely together than modern American Christians are comfortable with. But Haggai's was a message that spoke to the religious choices and beliefs of the people as well as the public policy and priorities. And this message was an indictment from God, an accusation concerning wrongs committed. Look at verse 2 with me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say that it is not time for the house of the Lord to be built. Haggai, can be summed up in one word, temple. It is all about the temple. So before we go on, I wanted to take a moment to explain what the temple was and how it functioned in God's salvation plan and in the people's lives. To do this, I want to look at the book of Exodus and what I'm going to call the trajectory of salvation that we find there. The event of the Exodus is a central and programmatic act of salvation in the Old Testament. The book of Exodus, which details the event, therefore has an obvious importance. And although sometimes when we think of Exodus, we only envision miraculous plagues, the death of the firstborn, the Passover maybe, the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army. I mean, I know those are always my first ideas when I think of Exodus. But those events only take up the first 15 chapters. Exodus, the book, is 40 chapters. The middle of the book is devoted to the law, what we call the Book of the Covenant. And the last third of the book of Exodus is devoted to the tabernacle. This final section is incredibly repetitive. Why is this large chunk of what seems to us to be mundane material at the end of the book of Exodus? Because the tabernacle is the most exciting part of Exodus. The tabernacle was the goal. Broadly speaking, Exodus can be divided into three sections: the actual rescue from Egypt, the giving of the law, and the tabernacle. These three sections are three steps in the trajectory of salvation. The point of Exodus was not simply to get the people out of slavery. Salvation was more than rescue, because the next step after rescue was to give the people a law. But salvation is more than a saved people living properly, because after the law, God gives them a tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was to be the center of the Israelite camp. It was a large portable tent, and inside was kept the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's throne. For a mobile people who were tent dwellers, the tabernacle was God's tent. It was where God would make his presence specially known. It was a sign that God was coming to live with the people. When it was built and finished in the final chapter of Exodus, God makes an appearance in a cloud which fills the tabernacle. And it is said that God's glory filled the tabernacle and that Moses couldn't even enter. That is the goal of the trajectory of salvation in Exodus. Not just rescue from slavery, but God coming to live with the people. Coming to take up residence with them. And the tabernacle was a manifestation and symbol of this reality. And the tabernacle was simply a mobile temple. When the people were firmly settled in the land and set up with a king, Solomon would build a permanent temple location modeled after the tabernacle. Upon its completion, God made a special appearance in a cloud. His glory filled the place so that it was said the people could not enter, just as he did with the tabernacle, saying effectively, "I have come to live here. I am making my presence known here in a special way." That's what the temple was, the presence of God among the people. So back to Haggai. Verse 2 is God's indictment against the people. Worded rhetorically as a simple indicative statement, it is powerful in its compactness. "This people say that the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord." This is the entirety of the first quote. God calls them "this people." Using a pronoun like this is a derogatory way to talk about someone. Like when the people complained about Moses in Exodus and called him "this Moses." So the people, God's covenant special people, were not called "my people," but "this people." God distances himself from their current choices and actions. And what is it that they're doing? They are saying that the time has not come to build the temple. The English has streamlined this. In the Hebrew, there is an emphasis on the word "time." Literally, it reads, "the time has not come." Which time? The time to build the temple. The first statement, "the time has not come," in Hebrew, it's pithy. It's only three two-letter words, and it rhymes. Lo et bo. Historians who study this time period believe that it had in all likelihood become a popular saying. Lo et bo. Lo et bo. The time hasn't come. This could be used as a quick dismissal if someone was ever challenged about why they weren't putting a little more effort into the temple. Lo et bo. The time hasn't come. By saying this, they weren't saying, "we're never going to rebuild the temple." Building the temple was theoretically acknowledged as very important by every single Israelite with this slogan, but just not now. If Haggai as a book can be summed up by the word temple, Haggai chapter 1 can be summed up by the word priorities. Where are the people's priorities? I mean, it's not as if the Jews had nothing else going on. It's not as if they were sitting around doing nothing. In verse 3 and 4, God says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in covered houses while my house lies desolate?" You see, the Jews had time for something else. They had time for building their own houses and going about their own business. And in one way, it's really hard to fault them for this. Well, of course they have to build their own houses. Where are they going to live? This was a dispossessed people. They were just settling back into their former land. It would take time not only to rebuild their own homes, but their societal structures. Furthermore, this was an extremely hard time for them economically. By all accounts, in both Ezra and Nehemiah and extra-biblical records, this was a difficult time for the people. So maybe we might think it wouldn't be outrageous for them to say, "Now's not really the best time for a big project like the temple." We tried that when we first got here. Didn't go so well. So now we're going to get ourselves settled. But God doesn't send a prophet and say, I'm sorry for bringing up the temple when you had so much else on your mind. No, God indicts the people. The mere statement, this people say the time is not now, is an accusation. The fact that they are even saying it is a problem. Another way of saying this is, it is time to build the temple. You have prioritized your own comfort and stability over the temple. And what was the temple? But the place where God manifested his presence among the people, and where they could keep their covenant obligations regarding the priesthood. In other words, the people were more concerned with getting their civil lives back into the state that they desired than they were with God's covenant with them and his presence among them. But the Israelites' hardships, far from being valid excuses to not work on the temple, were actually discipline from God. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. The Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. Another way to say this in English is, think about what you are doing. Really, stop. Think. Just pause and actually reflect for a moment on where you are at. So often we don't do that. If we would just take a moment and stop and think about our actions in light of the Word of God, how much pain could be avoided. Look at how God frames the statement of their current situation. Think about what you are doing. You sow much, but you bring in little. You eat, but there is no fullness. You drink, but there is no satisfaction. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn money only to put it into purses with holes in them. Think about what you are doing. The point that God is making is that the current actions of the Israelites are not bringing them the satisfaction that they seek. They continue to work and to devote themselves to themselves, and yet they are constantly dissatisfied because things just never seem to go right. The crops aren't coming in as big as they'd hoped. What they earn has far less spending power than they need. It's like having a hole in your pocket. Where is all the money going? I thought I had more than this. The Israelites thought that the things they had chosen to prioritize were necessary for their well-being, their satisfaction, and their happiness. But ultimately, things just weren't working out. So God says, people, stop and think. Has what you have been doing, has your neglect of the temple really worked? So the first thing that God has to say about the Israelite choices is that they are not good ones. They are frustrated in their efforts. But we find out in verse 9 below that this is actually because God is actively punishing the people. Their crops aren't failing randomly. Their endeavors aren't hitting a random string of bad luck. It's not simply that they made dumb choices that aren't paying out, but rather their choice to prioritize their lives and their kingdom over God's covenant and God's presence has evoked a response from God. Verse 8 is actually an interjection. We know that it is an interjection that God adds in. Based both on the content, the topic quickly shifts and then shifts back, but also on form. The phrasing in verses 5 through 6 uses a very distinctive verb form in Hebrew. It's actually quite an awkward way to speak. We usually smooth it out in English. But the point is that verse 9 picks right back up with this awkward way of speaking. We are meant to understand the thought of verse 9 following immediately upon verses 6 and 7. So we'll momentarily skip verse 8 to keep following this current train of thought. So you eat but are never full, drink but are never satisfied, clothed but never warm, you earn money only to put it into purses with holes. Then verse 9, you look for much but only little comes. You gathered into your house but I blew it away. So God is taking credit for the situation in verse 6. All this lack, all this frustration of effort is because God blew their gain away. God refused to allow them to prosper as they sought after their own concerns. Why? Well, we already know why, but God makes it explicit in the second half of verse 9. On account of what, declares the Lord? On account of my house which lies desolate while you run to your own houses. God chose to actively intervene. God chose to discipline the Israelites. And there is actually hope to be found here. Because that's what's happening. Discipline. This is covenant discipline. The types of punishments and their wording alludes to the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28. On the one hand, it is not a happy thing to be under covenant curses, but on the other hand, this was a word from the Lord that the covenant was still in force. They were still a covenant people, and God would still discipline them since they were still off track. The discipline of a loving God is a painful but sweet thing. God says for this reason, moving on account of you. Depending on what translation you're reading, it might not say that. The ESV translates the heaven above you, but the phrase above you actually should be translated on account of you. The phrase can mean either in Hebrew. Translations go both ways. But in Hebrew, it's actually at the beginning of verse, not after the word heavens. And its placement at the beginning of the verse makes more sense as on account of you. God is putting emphasis on the fact that this punishment is in response to errant behavior. On account of you, the heavens have withheld dew, which was a necessary thing for them in the non-rainy seasons. And the earth has withheld its produce. No water means no food. God has commanded creation to respond to man's disobedience. That should stop us. That should inspire greater fear, as in the good kind, greater fear of God. Creation, the world, the weather, at his beck and call, and God used it in response to the Israelites' sin, which he explicitly states. Look at verse 11. I called a famine over the land and the mountains, and on the fish, and on the new wine, and on the oil which the land brings forth, and on man, and on beast, and on all which the hand touches. In other words, nothing would be spared from God's act of reaching forward, grabbing his people, and saying, think about what you are doing. But remember, we skipped a verse. In the midst of God's stinging indictment and statement that the people were under sweeping covenant curses, God interrupts the flow of thought with verse 8. He says, you have wrong priorities, you're suffering, but it is precisely because you're more focused on alleviating that suffering rather than devoting yourself to the rebuilding of the temple. In the middle of that, God graciously tells them what to do. In verse 8, God says, go up to the mountain, bring back wood, and build the temple. Stop delaying. Just do it. In the middle of the indictment, God shows that repentance is still an option. They can turn back from their selfish priorities and once again be concerned with his presence. And this interjected call to repentance is accompanied by two purpose clauses, two statements about why they should rebuild the temple. Two statements introduced by the word that. Rebuild the temple so that. Rebuild the temple in order that. And the reasons given for rebuilding the temple are not the reasons that we might immediately expect from the context. God doesn't say, rebuild the temple so that your crops stop failing. God doesn't say, rebuild the temple so that your economy will improve, or that so that your livestock will not be sickly anymore. That kind of turnaround is somewhat implied in the context because God has been saying it's the explicit reason for their misfortunes is God is actively punishing them for their choice not to prioritize his presence. But God doesn't say that the reason for rebuilding the temple is so that he can alleviate those punishments. No, the reason for rebuilding the temple, for prioritizing the presence of God, is not to escape the curses. But rather, God says in the latter half of verse 8, rebuild the temple so that I, your God, will be pleased and so that I will be glorified. The twofold purpose of the temple is for the pleasure and glory of God. God's dwelling presence is not simply for the benefit of man. God is not man's servant. Man is created for God. God's dwelling presence is for his own pleasure and glory, and that is magnificent. The Creator has chosen to be glorified in the creation and redemption of a people and his fellowship with them. God has chosen to be glorified in dwelling with us. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Rebuild the temple so that God will be pleased and glorified. That is the point of the temple. That was the point of the temple in the beginning. Haggai makes something explicit, something we need to add to our trajectory of salvation that I mentioned earlier in connection with Exodus. Salvation ends in the glory and pleasure of God. God saves a people, gives them a law, and dwells among them for His pleasure and glory. That is the temple purpose. That was the purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of Solomon's temple, and the purpose of the temple that Haggai was calling for. That is the aim of salvation and all the acts of salvation that God does in history. He puts His greatness and beauty and power and love on display, and He almost inconceivably chooses to love and live with a creature, a created thing. What is man that you are mindful of him? But God is. And our purpose is to please and glorify Him. And this twofold reason for rebuilding the temple is an important corrective. If we were just given the expected reason for rebuilding the temple, so that our fortunes would get better, we would have prosperity gospel. But this is no prosperity gospel, and there is an important lesson here. It's kind of implied that their fortunes will improve in this text, but it is not promised. And that is the lesson. God does discipline. He does use circumstance and events in our lives to correct us. But there is no one-to-one correlation between suffering and sin in this world. That truth is hinted here, but also explained elsewhere in Scripture, such as in Job. So it is still a fair question to ask whether or not your suffering is connected to sin. But you cannot get hung up on trying to connect every suffering to a specific sin. That's only one possible reason for suffering. Furthermore, straightening out your life is no promise of comfort or alleviation from affliction. Faithful, godly people suffer. They always have. And our promise is that God uses that suffering for His purposes, that God is in control, and that ultimately one day God will wipe away all our tears. Prioritizing the presence of God does not guarantee an end to suffering in this life. But it does guarantee the pleasure and glory of God. That is the motivation. And I could try and argue and explain why you should be concerned with these things, but I hope that this morning that I don't need to do that for most of you. If you are a Christian, if you are sitting here believing, covered by the blood of your Savior Jesus, washed and bought for, paid for by your King, then you are here with some desire to please and glorify God. If you have known salvation, then there is no way that you don't love your Savior. And if you love your Savior, then you want Him to be happy and to receive praise and love from the whole of creation. I don't have to put that desire in you with any words. If you have been saved, God has put that desire in you. It may wax and wane, and some days stronger, some days weaker, but if you are a real Christian, then you have a real desire for God to be glorified that comes from your gratitude from what He has done and the new heart that He has given you. So then the question we all need to ask ourselves, since we want to please and glorify God, and He told the Israelites that they do this by prioritizing the temple, by prioritizing the presence of God, we need to ask, how do we today prioritize the presence of God? We don't have a temple, to my knowledge. Should we build a temple? We have people in the congregation that know their way around tools and building projects. Is it time to suit up and get to work? Well, in order to understand how we prioritize the presence of God today, how we prioritize the temple, we have to understand the trajectory of the temple in Scripture. We have talked about how the trajectory of salvation moves towards the glory of God. Now we need to see how the theme of temple develops in Scripture. What was God's purpose for the temple in Revelation? Where does the temple go? I mentioned in the beginning today that we would be tracing two themes in Scripture, seeing how they kind of start wide manifestations. They narrow and narrow and narrow until they find a single fulfillment at a point, and then kind of things spread out from there. And we'll see what I mean as we go through this. In the Bible, we see revealed to us a God who creates everything and then chooses to dwell with people. In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Many have noted the similarity between God creating and the building of the temple, such that we are to understand all of creation as a sort of temple to God. I'll only mention one such connection here. Eden was a temple. Ezekiel tells us that Eden was on a mountain, which was the standard place for temples. Furthermore, in Genesis, Eden is spoken of with temple language, and Adam with priestly language. Eden is also spoken of with cosmic language. Eden was a picture of the ideal world. God created the universe to be a temple for himself. This is explicit in the book of Revelation, where the whole of the new creation is described as the temple of God. So you have creation, the temple, but then man falls and God chooses Abraham and his offspring to further his purposes. He plants them in the promised land, and that promised land was a temple. It was meant to be a place for Israel, who was a kingdom of priests, who were meant to reveal God to the nations. So the land was a temple, and all the Israelites were its priests, and the surrounding nations were to be able to look to the nation of Israel to see what it was like to live with God in their midst. So creation itself is a temple, and within creation there's a smaller temple, the land of Israel. But within Israel we had yet a smaller temple, which was the actual physical temple. And the purpose of this physical temple was to teach the people about how the land and creation were meant to have the same purpose. And the people were meant to be priests to the nations. And each temple within a temple was, in one sense, because of the failure of man. Mankind failed in his duty, Adam sinned, and we all fell. So God called Abraham and made another temple of the land. But the people of Israel were a stiff-necked and evil people, which meant that God needed to make another temple within them. All of these temples were to point to the glories of the presence of God. And then there was another temple. An almost unimaginable way that God came to dwell in our midst. And this final or central fulfillment of the temple in the Bible is Jesus Christ. And I don't just pull this idea out of nowhere. Listen as I read from the first chapter of John, how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man, the man Jesus Christ. And John tells us that God's incarnation was an act of God coming to dwell with us. And that word dwelt is the same Greek word used of making the tabernacle. It means to live or pitch a tent somewhere. In other words, John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He came to live with us. Jesus was the tabernacle. He was the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle was just a portable temple. So the fullness of God the Creator, maker of the heavens and the earth, becomes a man. The Creator of all things dwelt among us as a man. Jesus Christ is what the temple was only a pale imitation of. God living with us. Jesus is the goal of God's temple plans. He is the end of the temple trajectory. Jesus is the central fulfillment that I spoke of earlier. However, there is a second fulfillment of the temple spoken of in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Although I don't like calling this a secondary fulfillment, my preferred term is overflow of the fulfillment in Christ. And you'll see what I mean by overflow in a second. The other temple that we find in the New Testament is the church. Not the church, the building, the church, the people. We've read and discussed this and sung about this already in the service. You see, Jesus himself promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the very same Spirit who filled the temple in Solomon's day. Jesus said the Spirit would come to live in us, that he would come to convict us of all sin and righteousness. The Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, would live in us and with us. And that this dwelling would be a greater glory than simply having Jesus next to us in person. So the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, lives in Christians. That alone is enough for us to say that the church is a fulfillment of what the temple was. But we have explicit statements by Paul, like in 1 Corinthians, that we, the church, are a temple of God. In telling people to flee from sexual sin, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" A few verses earlier in introducing this concept, Paul says that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, if you are a believer, then God has sent his Spirit in you, and you are a temple of God because of your connection to Jesus Christ. We, his church, the believers, are his body. We are united to him. What we have is called union with Christ. We put all our trust in Jesus, and God connects us to him and up to apply all the wonders and mysteries of salvation to us. That is why I say the church as a temple is an overflow of Jesus' fulfillment of the temple theme. Jesus is the temple of God, the ultimate expression of God dwelling with man. And then by your connection to Jesus, you become part of his body. And he sends the Spirit into you so that you are now a temple too. You are a temple by virtue of union with Christ. So we have the temple theme, fulfillment in Christ, and then overflow to those who are connected to Christ. And so we have our answer. How do we prioritize the temple today? How do we prioritize the presence of God? We prioritize Christ. We prioritize his word. We prioritize reading the scriptures and seeing and savoring Jesus, thinking about his life and work, his death, marveling at his beauty and grace and authority, learning what he taught and commanded, having ourselves shaped by the application of his word to our hearts. And we prioritize the church, Jesus' body, each other, fellow believers, those sitting next to you this morning, also believing, also desiring to please and glorify God, also indwelt by the very Spirit of God himself. Prioritize your church family, which is one way of prioritizing Christ. Now, it is easy to trick ourselves into thinking we are prioritizing Christ. The circumstances for each of us are different. An example that I can give you from my own life is that I'm a seminary student. And I need to understand that studying Greek idioms so that I can better read the Bible is not the same as reading the Bible. A day with 6 hours spent studying Greek and no hours spent reading the Bible is not a good day. It is a day with misplaced priorities. I hate to admit to them, but I have had days like those. And there are other ways that we trick ourselves. We say that we are prioritizing another believer, while really we are only doing what we want most. You can think something needs to be done, tell yourself it's not for you, and therefore you're prioritizing the church. But really you're still only prioritizing your desires. We see here in Haggai that the things we are tempted to prioritize over the presence of God, over Christ and his church, are not bad things. They're not things we shouldn't be doing. The people did need to build their houses. They did need to make work and make money. God isn't telling them not to do those things. He's chastising them for using those things as excuses to not give time to the means that he had revealed at the time for them to be faithful to prioritizing his presence. This text would be so much easier if it just said, don't do those things. If we were just given a list of things not to do. But that's not the issue. The issue is not things not to do, but how we balance things we should do with prioritizing God, with prioritizing his presence, with prioritizing Jesus and the church. So sometimes that means we will be confused. You won't always know how much time you should allot to this or that, or whether I should be doing this, or maybe I should be doing that right now. What should take precedence over something else? And I'm sorry, I can't parse out a formula for you this morning for determining how to prioritize your time. But I can give you a rock-solid practical application for this point. Ask. We have pastors. We have elders. Talk to them. If you find yourself with questions over the relative merits of different endeavors or how to seek first the kingdom of God, don't push the problem out of your mind. We've seen this morning that it is vitally important. Instead, ask your friends in the church. Get counsel. Ask the elders. Ask Pastor Paul. They're easy to talk to. They're not scary. I know you all know they're easy to talk to like they're fun guys, but they're also willing and ready and to listen and advise in weighty matters. Advising according to their scriptural wisdom is part of their job. So don't be afraid. Shoot them an email. I've done it. They are gifts to the church. So know first and foremost that Christ and the church are to be at the top of your priorities. And if you find yourself in a specific quandary that you feel unsure of, know that you can ask your fellow members and elders. But the sermon's actually not over yet. We still have verses 12 through 15, although I will keep this section a little bit briefer. Verses 12 through 15 contain an account of how the people respond to Haggai's first oracle. Out of all four oracles in the book, only this one contains a narrative account of how the people responded. Let me read that for you. And so Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God on account of the words of Haggai the prophet, just as Yahweh their God had sent him. And so the people feared before the Lord. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, with the message of the Lord, said to the people, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord awakened the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they went, and they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king. So the people did what God called for. They got to work on the temple. Notice how this section closes with a date that is given in reverse order of the opening date. We got year, month, day, and now day, month, year. It kind of forms a little sandwich. Again, a little package letting you know this is a self-contained unit for interpretation, for reading. You can look for those signals on your own. However, besides being happy that, you know, the people obeyed, we should pay close attention to what we are told about this turn of events. So much is present in the details of what seems to be, at first glance, just a straightforward, brief historical note. However, this is no mere footnote to the message. I want to look at three actions that are mentioned. At the beginning of verse 12, we are told that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people obey the Lord. At the end of verse 12, we are told that the people feared the Lord. And finally, we are told in verse 13 that the Lord roused the spirits of the people, awakened, stirred. I want to avoid the mistake of reading this like it is a temporal sequence, and that these are three separate actions, as in first the people obey, then they fear, then the Lord rouses their spirits. That's not what's happening here. We know that because in verse 13, we are specifically told that Yahweh, that the Lord God, roused the spirits of the people with the result that they started working on the temple. Working on the temple is simply a more detailed way to say they obeyed, as they did in verse 12. So the people working on the temple is what it means that they obeyed the Lord. And furthermore, this kind of way of talking is a common way to speak in the Bible. As one biblical scholar puts it, the Hebrew writer will often begin a topic, set it down, and then take it up from another angle. In other words, the Bible often says one thing many times in many ways. Although it would be overly simplistic to say that these three things are the same thing, said with three different wordings, they aren't the same thing, but they are three complementary things that we are told about the one act, the act of temple reconstruction beginning. So we need to see not a sequence, but rather three different perspectives on the temple reconstruction. On the one hand, it is obedience. The people are listening. On the other hand, it is fear. Not fear as in, are there sharks in the water? Biblical, healthy fear. As in, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The people are respecting God. And one of the primary ways that our fear and holy, reverent respect for God manifests is in obedience. That is what Haggai is saying. The people obeyed. In other words, they feared. In other words, the fruit of their fear of God was obedience to the word preached. Finally, on the other hand, the temple reconstruction was the work of God rousing the spirits of the people. The repentance, the turning back to the priority of God's presence, is an act initiated and worked in the hearts, not by the people themselves, but by God Himself. Repentance is the fruit of God awakening the spirits of men. This happy ending that we read about is not to the credit of the hearers who responded to the message, but to the credit of the God who sent the word in the first place. God sent the word telling the people that their misfortune was punishment for their misplaced priorities, and that if they would again prioritize God's presence, He would be pleased and glorified. And God stirs the spirits of the people. He moves the spirits to act on His word. Because if God did not stir, no one would move. Another thing to note is that God sends another brief word through Haggai, which is simply says, I am with you. It is an encouragement, an affirmation of the current course of action. The statement harkens back to the beginning of the Exodus when God says to Moses, I am with you. I am with the people. And all of this language, the language of a fearing, obedient people, stirred in their spirits by God Himself, with whom He is pleased to say, I am with you, calls to mind another theme found prominently in the earlier prophets, connected to the promise of a new covenant. The theme I am talking about actually goes back even further than the prophets, but you find most about it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. And that theme is the second one that I wanted to trace this morning. It is the theme or the theology of the remnant. Note that in these last verses, the people are called the remnant of the people. They went from being this people when they were not rebuilding the temple to the remnant. This word is not a throwaway meant to emphasize that the people are small in number. Instead, it has become a loaded theological term. The earlier prophets have filled it with meaning. In the prophets, the remnant were those who remained faithful to God in the last days, the ones whom God saves out of his people because of their righteous behavior, in contrast to the wicked way the nations and even God's own people Israel had behaved. To be called the remnant at this point in biblical history is a very good thing. Here in Haggai, he uses these signals, the very positive way the people are viewed. He uses this word as a signal of the very positive way the people are viewed of in light of their obedience. Because Haggai also tells us this obedience is the result of God stirring the spirits, we see that the remnant is something that is not left to chance. The remnant is something that God is building and making. God is not dependent on a few select people to be righteous and faithful in their own power. It's not what God is left with, but what God has chosen from the beginning. Furthermore, the people in Haggai are not the remnant in the final eschatological end time sense. What Haggai's use of the word here is meant to say is not that these people are the final faithful people, but rather that these people are a picture, a foreshadowing, a type of the future remnant. God says by calling them the remnant of my people that these people are remnant-like. You want to be the remnant. You want to be part of it. You want to be included. And once again, in order to understand exactly what is being said here, we need to do a little bit of biblical theology in order to trace the idea of the remnant through history and the Bible. Because once again, this is something that starts wide and narrows as Scripture moves until we find an ultimate singular fulfillment, which then overflows. We once again have to go back to Genesis. Mankind was created in God's image with a function and a purpose. We were to steward creation in faithful fellowship with God, representing him to all of creation as priests. However, Adam sinned and we fell, and God punished mankind with death. But we find that God had selected a remnant, a subset of humanity that he would consecrate and set apart to complete the task that was supposed to belong to all of mankind, gifting them with eternal life, and to furthermore be used to draw others into being part of the remnant. This remnant was the people of Israel. Israel itself in its totality was the remnant of all mankind. But Israel too failed. Israel was stiff-necked and evil, and they had to be severely disciplined as well. They were expelled from the land and lost just about everything. But yet again, God said that he would preserve a remnant. Just as God has preserved a remnant out of all of mankind that was Israel, so God would preserve a remnant of the remnant, a faithful group within Israel that would carry his purposes forward. We get to Haggai and other post-exilic writings and are exposed to many groups that are called remnant-like, that God points to and says, kind of like that, but still not yet. Then we come to the New Testament and we find that the remnant is Jesus Christ. Now, if that sounds strange to you, let's walk through it. Jesus Christ, a member of the people of Israel, is the only faithful, pure, and holy, righteous Israelite that has ever lived. He is the remnant of the remnant of the remnant. When you read some of the remnant language in the prophets, some of it's very lofty. Like, no one could possibly fulfill this. But it all comes down to him. He is the only one who fits those lofty descriptions of the remnant. He is the only one that never truly bowed his knee to any Baals. Furthermore, the New Testament makes this explicit in using remnant language about Jesus. I'll cite just one example from Matthew, but there are many more, especially in Matthew. In Matthew 2:15, God says that Jesus coming out of Egypt as a child was a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, which reads, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And we see in context in Hosea that the words are being written about Israel. But Matthew applies them to Jesus. What Matthew is doing is saying that Jesus is filling up what Israel was supposed to be. He is completing Israel's mission. Jesus is the new and perfect Israel. That means Jesus is the remnant of Israel. Jesus is also called the last Adam. He is the perfect Adam who brings life by his actions. The only one who lives as all men were supposed to. That was Israel's given job after mankind fell. And after it became apparent that they too were failures, it was prophesied that a remnant would take up the role of mankind. Jesus is that remnant. Jesus is the true Israel, the true man. So once again, we find a major theme in Scripture, a theme about foundational things, about our purpose and existence that narrows and narrows in history until it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Once again, we see in the New Testament that the remnant prophecies and language are also applied to the church. So the church is the remnant too. Jesus is the remnant and the church is the remnant. Once again, the church is the remnant precisely because of its connection to Christ. We believers are united to Christ and his righteousness is counted for us. And so we are counted in him. And therefore we are reckoned as the perfect remnant. Furthermore, God stirs our hearts in the act of regeneration to save us and gives his Spirit who daily conforms us to the image of Christ so that one day we will be free of sin. You and I and everyone who is a member of the Church Universal is the remnant prophesied because Jesus is the remnant prophesied. Jesus is the perfect Israel, the perfect mankind. And if you want to be a part of that, if you want to be a part of Israel, part of the true mankind, you have to be connected to Jesus. You have to be connected to Christ. That's why we know that God has not stirred a heart unless that heart has come to believe in Jesus Christ. Haggai tells us that the remnant are an obedient, fearing people who have been stirred in their spirits by God. The rest of the Bible tells us that to be a part of the remnant of Israel, we have to be united by faith in the true Israel and perfect man, Jesus Christ. So when God works and stirs the hearts of those who will be considered his remnant, those who will truly remain, what he does is he stirs up faith in Jesus. That is the sign of the one who will remain. Think about that word for a moment, to remain, to outlast this very earth. Everyone in this room probably will die unless the Lord returns before that. But if you are connected to Christ in faith, you will remain. You will live again in the last day and be raised to live in the new heavens and the earth long after this one has passed away. This morning, if you are listening and encouraged and convicted, praise God. If you are listening and feel a new stir to please God and for him to be glorified, then run to Jesus. Put all your faith in the man who hung and died on a tree for the sins of his people. Do this and you will remain. Let's pray.